This is Drew Johnson again from the Center for Hebraic Thought, returning with our second workshop session with Peter Lighthart of the Theopolis Institute. In this session, he's going to talk about the Scripture's presentation of God and his attributes, and what that looks like, and how that might constrain us or open us up to new views of God. I'll remind you once again, as with the previous and future workshop episodes, the recording is a bit rough, but we've cleaned it up a little bit and we think it's worth listening to. So we turn it now over to the workshop.
I'm going to do two things in this next session, and I'll try to do this within about a half hour, leave time for questions, and then we get to our last second workshop until lunch. Two things. One is to talk a little bit about metaphysics, and I guess I would put it under the heading of deflating metaphysics. And the second is to think through some examples of what it means to work out an understanding of who God is within the context of the scriptural presentation, then partly be reflecting on some images of God that as we've just been doing. But what does that tell us about the way that the kind of the framework that the Bible sets up for our understanding of God? So I talked in the first session about the nest of accommodation, that God doesn't reveal himself as he is, but he reveals himself in a way that adjusts itself to our capacities. There's an implied, not usually overt, but there's an implied sense that there is some description of God that is unaccommodated. Sometimes the implication is that that unaccommodated description is going to be one that is using the categories of metaphysics or describing God in terms of being simple, eternal, changeless, impassible. Those descriptions of God are unaccommodated descriptions. When we say those things, we're talking literally about God. And what we're finding in the scriptures are things that are accommodated or metaphorical descriptions that need to be mentally adjusted in order to actually fit who God is. And I think that there's I want to deflate the claim that you're getting at something more like the literal truth by shifting register from the biblical language to a metaphysical, philosophical kind of discourse. And the first thing that kind of deflates that claim is the recognition that, classically speaking, this is kind of a standard claim of Christian theology, that all theological language, not just metaphorical language, but all theological language is analogical. And that would include even the so-called most literal descriptions that theologians would suggest. By saying that, analogical, you have to fit that into different classifications of theological language, the different ways of understanding what theological language is doing. And just to clarify the question, you use this as an example. I say God is good. Use the adjective God to describe good to describe God. I say that cilantro is good. I say he's a good man or she's a good woman. What's happening to the word good as I'm using it in those different contexts? Does it mean exactly the same thing when I say God is good and I say cilantro is good? Does it mean something completely different when I use the word in those different contexts? Or is there some kind of continuity but difference together? And the answer that the Christian tradition has always given is the last of those. So if you say that it means it's identically, it has an identical meaning, that's a univocal understanding of theological language. When I say God is good, when I say man is good, good has an identical significance in those two contexts. if you say that they have nothing to do with each other, God is so surpassingly good that when we say God is good, we're not actually latching onto anything particular in God, because our language can't latch onto anything in God. That would be an equivocal understanding of theological language. God is so distant from the creation that our language loses any kind of continuity with the normal usage that we have. Both of those have generally been rejected. The idea that theological language is univocal, that it means identically the same thing when applied to creation, when applied to God, that is completely different, is also rejected. That would be to claim that we can know nothing about God. The univocal idea seems to bring God down into our realm, and we can identify him with the terms that we use using those terms in the same sense. It seems to collapse the creator distinction. Equivocal language seems to create an unbridgeable gap between the creator and the creature. We can't say anything that's actually true about God. A Christian tradition has generally said that all theological language is analogical. That is to say, it is, when we say God is good and cilantro is good, we're using good not in an identical way, but we're using it in a way that there is some continuity of meaning between the two. That's the ground for our making sensible claims about God, sensible statements about God. There is a creator-creature distinction. God is not good in the same way any creature is good. God is good as the eternal creator. That can't be identical to the goodness that we know. God is unchangeably good. Cilantro might rot. A person might change. They might not be good always. So God is not good in the same way that creatures are good. And yet there is continuity between the two. So the point of elaborating on that is that when you say God is simple or God is impassible, or you use these philosophical categories in talking about God, you're not actually moving from analogical language into something more directly literal. You're still using analogical language. No matter what terms you use, you're using analogical language. I'm applying the classic Christian understanding of theological language to this question. So that somewhat deflates the claim or the implied claim that metaphysics gives us something more directly true about God than the Bible's more metaphorical language. The second deflation is the idea that metaphysics gives us something that transcends metaphor, that we get out of the realm of metaphor and analogy and pictures, and that we somehow operate in a world that is using language in a transparently true way that avoids the complications of the kind of metaphorical descriptions we've just been describing. This is sometimes tied to a narrative of how Western thought has developed. Early on, you have a mythical context for thought. The ancient religions tell about the origins of the world using theogonies, myths of the origins of the gods and the origins of the world. And then at some point, usually dated at the time of classical Greece, with Plato and Aristotle, you move into the realm of logos. So you move from mythos to logos, from myth to reason, and now philosophy is operating in the realm of reason, and it's left myth behind. When we make that move, then we leave behind the weaker language of metaphor, the weaker language of story, and we're operating in the realm of, again, a more straightforwardly literal realm of rational discourse and metaphysics. There's a problem with that narrative. There's a lot of problems with that narrative of a shift from mythos to logos. You don't have to read much of Plato to realize that he's still trading in myth, that he's still appealing to myths that preexisted him. Plato being a perhaps frustrated playwright, creates his own myths. He tells stories we have no other sources for. It seems that Plato made them up to illustrate or to expound on certain points. Probably, if you know anything about Plato's Republic, you probably know the myth of the cave. You know, we're all sitting, watching shadows on the wall of a cave illuminated from behind. That's the normal mode of human life. We're just watching the dancing shadows. The philosopher has stood up and walked out of the cave, and now he's encountering reality. Most of us aren't encountering reality. There's a kind of, it's an allegory. It's an allegory of cave, but it's still a story that he's telling. And it's not surprising that that's the one that everybody remembers as a part of the Republic that everybody remembers, because it's a story. And it's an allegory. He's training in allegories, he's not leaving myth behind. I think that Plato gives an account of why he doesn't leave myth behind. It has to do with the formation of reality itself. I think you have this kind of in his own origin myth, the Timaeus. You have this kind of pre-existing stuff that needs to be put into order, and is put into order by a demiurge who has access to the forms and is able to impose certain forms and orders onto this chaos. But the chaos, it's not like Genesis 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and initially it's formless and void, and then God forms it. But that initial formless and void state is something that God brought into being. That's Genesis 1. That's not what you have in Timaeus or in any other ancient myth. You have this chaos that just is there, and then some being of some sort is able to impose a certain kind of order on it. But that you have that, that means that the rational order that we encounter is a kind of secondary thing that is imposed by this demiurge. And this, it's always, you've always got this prior order of this prior chaos, not order, it's this prior chaos that's being corralled and brought into some kind of control. So that means that we can't access reality simply through logos, because logos is this kind of secondary thing. There's this realm of mythology that's still operative. So I think Plato would love to be able to just use logos and discourse in rational fashion and give up myth, but he can't, and he doesn't. So if Plato and Aristotle, if Plato and Socrates aren't doing it, then the transition point from mythos to logos doesn't happen with Greek philosophy, and I don't think it happens ever. There's also, I think, some assumptions about metaphor, assumptions that metaphor are kind of literary window dressing on truth. It's a way of it's a rhetorical device, and it's a way of making things memorable, perhaps drawing connection between that are arresting, you know, finding connections between disparate things. There's a certain delight in that, but it's just a literary and rhetorical device. But there's from a lot of different angles, there have been philosophers of late who have been arguing that metaphor is actually built in. It's cognitive. It's built into the way we think about things. We're talking about some of the brain science that is linking with that, but also the idea that metaphors are framing the way we speak about things. When we think we're speaking most literally, we are still framing it by metaphors like the word frame. I'm doing this all the time. You know, this is, how do we frame the question? How do you frame your argument? I'm going to build my argument, but it's got to be on a solid foundation. And then build systematically on the basis of that solid foundation. That's a building metaphor to talk about how we're going about our thinking and our construction of arguments. Or argument can be a kind of warfare. You know, you've got to take down the opponent's arguments. You've got to undermine. You've got to, you know, the Twitter language. You've got to blast you've got to blast your opponent out of the water. Argument is a form of warfare, or is argument is a kind of construction. That's not just a one-off kind of thing where we occasionally use that. That is the metaphor shapes the way we're thinking all the time. And the way we think about argument is based on a certain kind of founding metaphor. So insofar as metaphysics within theology is claiming to transcend metaphor, it's actually, I don't think it actually is. It actually deals in metaphors of various kinds. Metaphors of height are very common. When we raise ourselves above this sensible world, then we are able to enter into a more direct encounter and understanding of God. That's a metaphor of height. We're not actually ascending anywhere. We're not moving anywhere. Or metaphors of depth are very common. I had a discussion about a year ago with somebody about some of these questions. He kept coming back to Paul's statement in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. And that became kind of that's obviously a more metaphysically fruitful frame to use for our thinking. Most, you know, we have descriptions of God as being sitting on the circle of the heavens, or God being above us in heaven, so on. So in Him we live and move and have our being is a much more that's much more fruitful as a metaphysical frame. But obviously, that's still a metaphor. We're still using a preposition. Are we actually literally in God? Does that used any more literally than saying God is above us? We're still using a spatial metaphor in that preposition. So I don't think metaphysics actually transcends the use of metaphor. I don't think you can transcend the use of metaphor. I think it's built into the way we encounter the world. I think it's probably built into the fact that we are bodies and we encounter the world through our bodies. And so various kinds of metaphorical categories and frameworks are inevitable to our thinking. So again, that's the first part of what I wanted to do, which is kind of deflate metaphysics. I don't think we get to a kind of unaccommodated reality of God. We don't transcend metaphor. We don't transcend mythical thinking. And I think again, the preferable way to go is to try to think through how the Bible speaks about God and think through the implications of that. There's going to be a good deal of overlap between that and what a more philosophical approach to theology is trying to do. The classic Christian tradition has tried to use much of this apparatus in order to protect God's uniqueness and godness, that God is God and we're not, and protect the creator-creature distinction. The Bible teaches the creator-creature distinction. The Bible teaches that God is God and we're not. But it does it in a very different way. And I think we can, even with the overlaps, I think we can see that there's a different way of making these claims. So to actually open my Bible, look at this. I'm opening my Bible. Let's go back to the question of the weekend, which is God perfect? And I talked about ways that that's answered in perfect being theology, and the way that that's some of the problems I have with that approach. But the Bible does teach us that God is perfect in a number of different locations, and I think it's worth spending some time thinking about how this is the case. So Deuteronomy 32 is one of the places where God is described as being perfect, or at least his works are described as perfect. I mentioned Deuteronomy 32 last night, which is repeatedly uses the image of the rock to name or describe God. I'll read the first few verses of this chapter. This is, again, the Song of Moses. He teaches Israel to sing this so that they don't forget. It's a mnemonic device, among other things. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you, and so on. So the verse I was looking at, wanted to call attention to here, is verse 4. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. So at least God's works are described there as perfect. In the New Testament, we have this from Jesus at the end of Matthew 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even those tax collectors, don't even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. There, an explicit claim that the Father is perfect. Now, in both of those cases, it's the most obvious sense is of moral perfection. In Deuteronomy 32, his work is perfect, and then immediately he says his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. The context has to do with moral perfection, God doing only good and only what is just, and not doing what is unjust or what is evil. The same is true in Matthew 5, where Jesus says that the Father is perfect, and in the context that has to do with God's, the Father's generosity in giving rain and sunshine to the wicked and to the good, has to do with the quality of his actions, the moral quality of the Father, and it doesn't, at least initially, seem to imply anything about kind of metaphysical perfection. A couple of interesting things comes out of these passages. These are descriptions of God as perfect or His ways as perfect. In the perfect being theology that I described earlier in the day, that use of that language, the use of the language of perfection, is a way of describing God's difference from everything else. What do we mean to say God is perfect in relation or in contrast to all the imperfect other somethings that exist? That's the way it's... So the way that God is perfect is that he has these great making properties to maximal degree. Okay, that's what makes him perfect. You can't say any other creature is perfect. Any creature is perfect because no other being has these great making properties to maximum degree. Only God does. But that's certainly not the way that Jesus is using perfect. Jesus is using perfect to describe the Father, but he's using perfect in a way that not just suggests but requires a kind of perfection from his own disciples. He's using perfect as a term that isn't just reserved for God, but bridges the creator-creature divide. We can say, is Jesus implying that we are perfect in the same way, to the same degree, exactly as the Father in heaven is perfect? No, we don't say that. But the emphasis is on the just as. There's an analogy between the way that the Father is perfect and the way we're perfect. Certainly in Matthew 5, the implication is that we're to be perfect in the way the Father is perfect by loving our enemies and by showing the same generosity to the same kind of indiscriminate generosity that our Father shows to the righteous and to the unrighteous. We're to show that, not just showing mercy to those who are merciful to us or loving those who love us. We're to be better than tax gatherers and Gentiles if we're followers of Jesus. So the language is bridging that creator-creature divide. In both of these cases, perfect is not a description of God as he is in himself in detachment from and isolation from the world, but perfect is actually a way of describing God's actions within the world and toward the creation. Again, that's overt in both of these passages. How is the Heavenly Father perfect, according to Jesus? Perfect as he is in himself? Well, that's certainly not the emphasis. He's perfect in his way of dealing with the world. He's perfect insofar as he gives sunshine and rain to the just and the unjust, to evil and to the good. That's the way that he's perfect. And same thing is true in Deuteronomy 32, where his work is perfect. Well, what work is that? It seems it's unspecified, specifically unspecified, but it talks about his ways being just, that the parallel of the next verse. That again suggests that the perfection that's being talked about is a perfection of God's works in relation to the world. And his faithfulness is immediately brought up. He's faithful without injustice. Again, his perfection is a perfection in the context of his interactions with his creation. And specifically, I think, in that context with his interactions with Israel. You're talking, I think, the ways of God being just have to do with the ways of God with Israel in redeeming from the Exodus, bringing him now into Deuteronomy to the edge of the land, fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham, that he would give them the land. And now he's fulfilling all that. And you can look back and see that God's way is perfect. And he is he is just, no injustice. He's faithful. Okay. So again, we say God is perfect, but the way that that term is being used is shifting from one register to another in ways that it doesn't in the perfect being theology I described earlier. One last point, which is kind of a side point, but I think it's interesting. The Hebrew term for perfect in Deuteronomy 32 is tamim, which is used in a variety of different contexts. It's used in contexts where people are exhorted to be morally blameless or described as being morally blameless. Noah is tamim. He's blameless. Abram is supposed to be tamim. Walk before me and be blameless. But one of the common uses of that term is in the context of the sacrificial system. It's the word that's used to describe the physical quality of a sacrificial animal that's qualifies to go on the altar. You have to bring an animal without blemish. That's the way it's sometimes translated. It's the same term. It's the physical perfection of the animal that has to be without any kind of injury, without any kind of disease. It has to be a physically perfect specimen in order to be acceptable as God's food on God's altar. And so you have this term that's not just stretching across, it has now stretched across the creator-creature distinction, the creator-creature divide. It describes God, but it also describes Noah. But now it's also describing a physical property, not of a human being. Sometimes it does that. You know, you can have human beings that have to be without blemish. Priests have to be without blemish. But it also is describing animals that are without blemish. And the language of perfection is covering all these different ranges. Does it mean exactly the same thing in every case? No. But I think it's significant that the language is being used in this flexible way in a variety of different languages. And I think it suggests to me that we're entering, when we contemplate God's perfection of the Bible presents it, we're entering a thought world that's different, certainly from the perfect being theology that I described earlier. And I'm entering a thought world where the frame the framework is not God as he is in himself in isolation and separation from the world. That's not the way we're thinking about God. We're thinking about God in his relation to creation, which is what we do from the beginning of the Bible. As soon as God is introduced, he's introduced as the creator of heaven and earth. We're given glimpses of who God is apart from the creation at times in the Bible, but that even that's in the context of God interacting with the creation. That's the frame that's used, and the frame is God's covenant relation with Israel. His, if you want to use the terminology of covenant, his covenant relationship with the creation as a whole. We're entering a world where I think we should at least entertain the possibility that there are forms of even physical perfection, even animal perfection, that might give us clues to what it means to say that God is perfect. That we might contemplate the physical world, and that might give us some hints about who God is. Let me do one last thing real quick. I promise this will be quicker than my simplicity discussion, because I did want to talk about one metaphor about God being light. What I'm suggesting is that when the Bible uses this terminology, it's the creation is within view. God's relation to the creation is within view, descriptions of God are descriptions that bridge the divide between creator and creature, and particularly between God and human beings. And that's true of something, for example, a description of God as being light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. James 1, he's the father of lights. In him there is no shadow of turning. The contrast seems to be between the changing lights of the created heavens. The moon waxes and wanes. The sun rises and sets. Stars appear and disappear. God is not like that. He is the father of those lights, and he in him is no shifting shadow. There's no diminution of his light, and then it's not like he sets every night and then comes out. He doesn't wax and wane. Okay, but when we begin to explore the metaphor of light, and so we see both of those. The James passage for sure is describing God in his relationship to his creation. You say, well, that's a statement about God as light, as the father of lights, as a statement about God's unchangeability in himself. But then you look at the context, what is it actually describing? Just before it says that he's the father of lights, it says that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. They come down from the father of lights, in whom is no darkness or shifting shadow. Well, where are these gifts going? He's giving what to what? It's talking about God's unchangeable, unrelenting generosity toward the creation. So you're describing God, but you're describing God immediately in his relationship to creation. And then you also have the phenomenon of creation itself reflecting, participating in some fashion in the light that is God. So you have the terminology and the language of light that not only describes God, but begins to describe human beings. We're to be like stars in the heavens. Let your light shine before men, that they may see the heaven. They may see your good works and worship the Heavenly Father. Okay, we're to be lights. We're to be reflecting the light that is God and manifesting that in the world. Ephesians 5 is the translation here isn't as striking as the one that I like to use. This is what Ephesians 5:13 says. All things become visible when they're exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. I think the better translation is that everything that is in the light is light. Everything in the light is light. Which I think Paul perhaps drawing on a natural phenomenon. You are all luminaries. You're in light, the artificial light of these lights, the sunlight outside. You're in that light. And because you're in the light, you become not just illumined, but you illumine. I can see you only because you have become a light. Okay, you become a reflector of the light that's hitting you. Paul's reflecting, I think, on that created reality, which is, I think, a fascinating created reality. I think he's obviously talking about something more than that. It's not just the light of the heavens or the light of a candle, but God's own light, and everything that comes into the light is a light. So again, the point is that this terminology of light is not reserved. So God is light, yes. As God is the original light. God is the creator of lights. But then that terminology spreads out and begins to and does describe in Scripture, does describe human beings, does describe creation. And even when it describes God, it's describing God within the context and in relation to the creation. And if we work through these other through other descriptions of God in Scripture, even the ones that seem most about God in Himself, like "I am that I am." I talked about this briefly last night. Even when we look at that and look at that in the context, that is a statement about God in connection with God's the fulfillment of God's promise to bring Israel out of Egypt, and it's an assurance to Moses that He is going to be the God that Israel needs Him to be, both now and forever. So even that, which seems to be a more more of a direct description about God, is still working within this frame that I suggest that is the general framework for the biblical understanding of God, which is one that includes His relation to creation is embedded within the descriptions of who God is.
Thank you for listening to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, or leave us a review wherever you found us. Want to learn more about Hebraic Thought? Visit our website at HebraicThought.org.